Westmount, please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll see one right in front of you. You can follow along with that, God's Word. If you do not have a copy of your own, that is yours. Gift of God, His Word. Galatians in the New Testament. We are in chapter 2. We begin that today. And as we begin, and as you turn there, we begin with a question, a question you might hear often more and more these days. Why can't we just get along? Right? Why can't we just get along? Why? Oh, how we fight. We just can't get along. That question is not, and hear it, folks, it's not why the church doesn't get along with the unchurched. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We're not talking about why we can't get along with those outside the church and why there seems to be this divide. We know all about that. The word is clear on that. As David said this morning, you're either in Christ or you're not. No, when one asks, why can't we just get along? They're asking it of the professing church. Why can't we get along in the church? Why? Those that claim to follow Jesus, those identified with the name of Jesus, yet they just can't get along. Why? It's a very good question, because disunity in the church, beloved, hear this, is crippling it. It's crippling it. And if we continue to feel the implications of disunity today in the church, then this question is of great importance to us this morning. Why are we not united? I don't know how long you've all been Christians for, but I'm pretty sure no matter how long you've been a Christian, you've asked yourself this question, have you not? When you look at denominations, when you look at splinters, you say, why can't we get along in the church? Today, as you open that chapter in front of you, chapter 2 of Galatians, we come to a passage, praise God, with insights into gospel unity. As Paul continues to recount his early years, the question of unity surfaces. Of course, over the past 2 weeks in our study, we looked at Paul defend his apostleship, independent of men, chosen directly by Christ, and here it is, not a man-created message. And it is possible that after that staunch defense of his Christ alone commission, that one might think Paul is distanced from man so much that he's just a rogue, he's just a renegade, he's just on his own. I mean, he may have made the case so pointedly that you think, well, he's just a cowboy, that divine cowboy off on his own, that Paul. Not only is his gospel not from men, but as he moves forward, he needs no men at all. He's just got his message and off he goes. No consultation with men needed, no confirmation, no verification, nothing. And of course, we have a long sordid history in the professed church of just that. Let me give you just one century, the 19th century alone. Of course, it was Joseph Smith who looked at denominational spats and said, I don't get this, so I'm going my own way. And Joseph Smith, of course, famously what? Received his own vision from God and out sprang Mormonism. What about Charles Taze Russell? Charles Taze Russell said, I don't understand why everyone looks at the Bible differently. So, you know, I have my own unique interpretation of the Bible. And off Charles Taze Russell went and out sprung Jehovah Witness. What about Mary Baker Eddy? Mary Baker Eddy, she came to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and you know what she said? She said, I don't like it. I don't like it. And I have my own vision from God, and off Christian Science went. All rogue men, with their own visions and their own stables, and away they go. No consultation, no affirming their impression, just their own revelation. And then, of course, right up to splinter denominations, divided churches, and of course, what's the new one in the 20th, 21st century? The home church. The home church. In those cases, often after consultation, that they don't like, maybe, even if they ask someone about it, they just go. This, of course, is close to my heart, and I know it is for you that are native to Peterborough. Many of you here have been here much longer than I have, and we both call it home. When we came to Peterborough 5 years ago, we were told this about Peterborough. Peterborough has the most churches per capita in all of Canada. We said, how could that be? And as the guys will tell you, I just was amazed. Month after month, I'm learning about new church in Peterborough. I'm like, this church, that church? I'm pretty sure there's now two or three that I heard of in that year that are no longer a church in this year. So my son and I did a little homework this week to see, is this true? And we're looking. There are 71 churches listed publicly, and we looked at this list, and we know there's even more than that. In a city of 81,000, that would be one church for every 1,140 people. But online, accordingly, Abbotsford, B.C., is one of the leading per capita churches. That's one church for every 1,250 people. We blow it away. If we do one thing in Peterborough, it's this: church. We do church. Listen, that is not a glut of churches because the gospel has gripped Peterborough. Listen, this is a reality because our city has lost its grip on the gospel. That's why. That's why. And the evidence of that is going to flow right out of our passage. Don't just listen to me. A passage, remember, that continues Paul's defense of the gospel and his apostleship. In the second half of his defense, we'll see the theme of gospel unity before us. Yes, Paul received his commission directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, not man. But was he united with other brothers and sisters in this gospel commission? Was the message the same? And if so, how was that preserved? And what of difference? What of difference? Those questions, along with the essentials of unity, are all here in our text today. Look at with me, chapter 2. I begin in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's our passage this morning. And Paul goes from, remember last week, early year isolation in Arabia. Do you remember that? Early year isolation, those are those early years, to public affirmation in Jerusalem. And it seems like, as we look at the church today and we think of our local context, we've gone in the opposite direction. Churches, once strong, once together, once unified, now fading into isolation. And insight into that fact, why that could be, we're going to find right here with three key ingredients necessary for gospel unity: a consistent message, a guarded message, and a diverse ministry. So let's begin with a consistent message. The first two verses, let's return to them, read them again. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Last week, we looked at Paul's brief visit to Jerusalem. Remember that chapter 1, verse 18? He had a very, very brief visit. It was 15 days long, and he only saw two apostles. That was his first time in Jerusalem. In other words, hardly enough time to consult with man or create a gospel of man. You're just not going to do that in the ancient world in 15 days. Here, Paul says he didn't return to Jerusalem, which would have been the center, if you will, right? That's what the city of Jerusalem would have been. He didn't return there until 14 years after that Damascus Road encounter. Now, 14 years, that's a long time to have just 15 days in it, right? I mean, that's a long passage of time. And note this, Paul didn't return to Jerusalem alone. Do we see this? He didn't return alone. He brings two with him. First, look at verse 1, one called Barnabas. Barnabas, that name there, means son of encouragement. And that tells us a bit about Barnabas. It's a very fitting name when you see him in the New Testament. He was, of course, Paul's early ministry partner. In fact, a direct partner, a co-missionary, if you will, to Galatia. In Paul's first missionary journey, he was hand-in-hand linked with Barnabas. You get that in Acts 13 and 14, and we've looked at that. Barnabas surfaced even earlier than that, of course, when you think about the founding of the church in the book of Acts. Acts 4, you can note that, likely the first significant church act. You know those passages and verses about how they shared everything in common. Well, Barnabas is the one that sells a field and gives the proceeds to the apostles to give to those in need. Then in Acts 9, Barnabas confirms Paul's conversion. He brings Paul to Peter and to James. And of course, we looked at that last week. That's Barnabas. So Barnabas, this early church prominent figure, is with Paul. But not just Barnabas. Also, look at it. Paul says he took Titus along with him. Titus, of course, pops up in the book of 2 Corinthians. He had a ministry there in Corinth, very famously, and he was very dear to the Corinthians, so he pops up there, but he's most famous for the book of his name. You know the book of Titus and his ministry in Crete. You have the churches of Galatia, but you have the churches of Crete as well, and Titus was overseeing that. Yet long before that, and as early as here in Paul's life, Titus is with Paul. Now, before we move on, let's grab a hold of why these two individuals, Barnabas and Titus, are important here, because their presence is important. Number one, they're with Paul. In other words, Paul is not alone. And we need to belabor this point because it's just so important to what Paul is going to talk about today. I'm not a rogue. I'm not off on my own. I have Barnabas. I have Titus. And you know them and you respect them. Paul has been far away from Jerusalem, but he's not far away from men. And this is important to any charge that would say directly that Paul is so far off that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's distanced himself from men. He's totally isolated without consultation. Paul would say no. He says, I have two respected men, especially in the case of Barnabas. I have them with me. With me. And in Barnabas's case, by the way, Barnabas is the one that confirms Paul in Acts 9. Then again in Acts 11. So that's one. Secondly, though, these men, and here is the key, they're very different men. And they're from very, very different backgrounds. Let's look at them in terms of their background briefly for a moment. Barnabas was a Jew. He was a Jew, likely as noted, a respected, wealthy Jerusalem Jew. Titus, on the other hand, was a Greek. Likely recruited from Syria, of all places, Syria, very much not a Jew. Two very different men in origin, race, and location, yet two there with Paul. Now, we're going to return to that diversity later. For now, we simply need to note that Paul, again, is not isolated, is not alone, as your recount of chapter 1 may lead you to believe. So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus are off to Jerusalem. Why? Look at verse 2. Paul says, I went up because of a revelation. Now, this is not new for Paul. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. This is not new for Paul. If you just turn back to the first chapter, Paul says, I did not receive it. What's he talking about? This revelation from any man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is his gospel commission. His gospel commission. And Paul makes very, very clear here that he did not receive it from men. That's the impression. It's a revelation from Christ. Paul, in fact, receiving direct revelation from Christ at conversion and here at commission. That was then, that was the unique early church special mission of Paul. Yet sadly, that reality is unique to Paul, but the claim is common to many. We mentioned just a sample of the cults through the ages, right, that would claim revelation. I just gave you one century and just three. But there are many, many more, countless claiming direct revelation from Christ. You'll hear it this way, the special line, the special conduit to Jesus. They have it. And more, many claiming and even amassing a little band of followers, their own Barnabas and Titus stable, if you will. I mean, you don't start a movement without that. That's the key without a loyal band of followers, right? You don't start a movement. So you might say, well, what's the difference then here? What is the difference? We heard about those movements and their faults. Why is this movement true, or what makes it a gospel movement? Well, we keep reading. Back to verse 2. Paul, with Barnabas and Titus, by way of revelation, heads to Jerusalem, and look at it, to immediately start preaching and spreading this revelation. Is that why he's going? He pops up the tent and says, hear what I have to say. Is that what he says? No. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I went up because of a revelation, look at this, and set before them. Set before them. Paul's first and primary intent of going to Jerusalem is not to start acting on revelation, but look, to set before, to consult with, to confirm with them. And who is them? The brackets there, and some of your versions tell us, though privately before those who seemed influential. Those of influence. Those key figures, and we'll learn much more of those key figures in verse 9 in a moment. The point for now is Paul consults with those of influence. And here it is, the leaders. Remember, he's at the center, he's in Jerusalem, and he goes right to the leaders, and he sets this revelation before them. Now, we need to note two things for this. One, we need to know the what. What does Paul lay before them? Look at it. The message, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. That's the content of what's laid before the leaders. The revelation given from Christ. This is precisely what he sets before them. Church, Paul brings that message to Jerusalem and to the leaders. And that brings us to our second thing. Why? The what is the message, but why does he do that? For them to conform to it, to get in line with Paul? Does he present the message to say, here's my new thing, now follow me? Is that what he says? What is Paul's purpose here? Here's the why. In order to, and you see those words, there's your purpose, in order to make sure I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. Amazing. Amazing. It's like affirmation, confirmation. Paul says, I brought the message to Jerusalem with others and set it before others to ensure that my message and thus my efforts weren't empty. That's what that word vain means. Vanity. We looked at that in our Ecclesiastes study. So that my efforts weren't empty, weren't bankrupt. I set it before them. In other words, to ensure that I'm not a rogue, to ensure that I'm not creating something new. I consulted with the leaders in Jerusalem to ensure that the message was consistent. And Paul came to Jerusalem not for them to hear what he had to say about his message, but look at the text, for Paul to hear what they had to say about this revelation. Now, to be clear this morning, Paul didn't have to do that. This is direct revelation from God. We need to be clear on this. He didn't have to do that. The same way Jesus didn't have to be baptized, right? But the question, when you look at the text, you look at the scripture, says why? To set the example, to demonstrate this is what you do. This is what you do with the gospel. And beloved, this morning we can say, if it is true for Paul with divine inspiration, how much more true must confirmation be for us? We are not the Apostle Paul, and we certainly are not divinely inspired with new revelation, but it is true for Paul, even when he didn't have to. That was the check and the balance and the confirmation, and we can say the demonstration for Paul. And beloved, it is the vital primary check and balance for us. At least it should be. Think about this. It should be. It should be. And it begins to give insight into the question we asked off the top, why don't we get along? Here a key ingredient of gospel unity that's just simply non-existent today. Is the message consistent? Is the message consistent? And you would say, consistent with what? Consistent with the ancient message. The ancient message that's never changed. Paul went to the authorities. He didn't go to a band of believers. Those coming in the line of the fathers right out of that first century went to them to validate the message. And that message goes all the way to here in Galatia. And it's the same gospel we hold to today, that same gospel that didn't change after Acts and the rest of the New Testament. It didn't get perverted after that. It's the same gospel. What about the early centuries of the church? Those of you that read the church fathers and early church history, it's the same gospel. It didn't change. What about the one, 2 years ago we celebrated this at this time of the year? It was liberated from the Reformation. Do you remember that? Why did those men die for that message? Because it was from God. This is the true gospel. The same gospel that came across the Atlantic and sparked the awakenings here. The same gospel that your parents held to and your ancestors held to. That gospel is the same gospel. That same consistent message, it has never changed. But mark this, Westbound, many want to change it. Many want to change it. Make it more contextual, they say. Make it more pleasing, they say. Make it more marketable, they say. Have you heard that? We just got to get people to like the message. No, the Bible says they'll never like the message. And so a new gospel arrives, based often on a new revelation. And then a charming, winsome, anointed one unveils his message, not to check it with the ancient fathers, but to spread it and start something new. I know you've heard someone say something like this, whether in person or on TV. You know, we have looked at this passage all wrong. We've been getting this wrong. And I'm going to unveil to you today how we get this passage right. Have you heard that? That's what we've done over the past few years. But church, that may be an ancient thing, but as the ancient saying goes, if it's new, it's not true. If it's new, it's not true. New words catch our eye, our fancy, and our wallets, but listen, it misses the truth. And even more, as we consider our question, new words market don't promote unity, and that is the fatal flaw. Thinking something fresh and new will promote unity, but no, it cripples it. No, new words, new ways, the all of a sudden, you won't believe what I found in the scriptures, may energize that splintered, discontent group that wants something new. But the message is unchecked, and left unchecked, that message divides. You've heard it said that the gospel divides. It does. And we talked about that off the top. There are people that want nothing to do with the gospel, and those in the church that are for the gospel. That's the division. But listen, within the church, the gospel should never divide. Within the church, the body of Christ, those in him, it should unite. Gospel unites, the consistent message of the gospel verified and checked. Why can't we get along? Because there's so many unchecked, inconsistent messages. That is not gospel unity. Gospel unity, church, contains a consistent message. That's one. Two, gospel unity is a guarded message. We continue in verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Titus, as we mentioned earlier, a Greek and Gentile. Thus, that means not circumcised. Circumcision, of course, the physical mark of the Jew and God's people since all the way back, Genesis 17. And according to the false teachers in Galatia, mark it, salvation depended on it. Remember that? salvation depended on it. Remember Acts 15:1? You can note that again. This is the heart of the false gospel in Galatia. Men from Judea coming, spreading the message, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, here it is, unless you have that physical mark, you cannot be saved. It's a false gospel. That message coming from the so-called Judaizers. Where does that name come from? They're Jewish Christians. Christians, because they recognize Christ, they would say we have no problem with Christ, and that, sure, he's even Messiah. But they wouldn't recognize the sufficient work of Messiah and said his work was not enough. You still needed to hold to law. That's what a Judaizer would hold to. Sure, you can preach Jesus. There is, in one sense, a little difference as to what we've always taught in our Jewish faith, but don't let go of the law. Don't let go of the law. And imagine Paul shows up with a Jew, Barnabas, and a Gentile. Can you imagine Paul showing up with those two bookends? He says, here's Barnabas and here's Titus. One's a Jew, one's a Gentile. They would have no issue with Barnabas. Circumcised on the eighth day, no problem. But Titus, well, he's a Gentile. And in order to be okay, he needs to get that thing done. Paul recounts the attack there in Jerusalem, the pressure, you see it there, to have Titus circumcised. And that is an attack by way of a false message that would demonstrate what? Something that is false. I mean, imagine if Paul had Titus circumcised. That would be nothing short of a concession, a giving in, a guard let down. What would that do to the integrity of the message, the true gospel? Paul would preach a law-free gospel by a law-fulfilling Christ. And people would, maybe directly or not, reference Titus and think, so what? Right? So what? You got him circumcised. You're preaching something about no circumcision, but you've got a guy and you feel like you need to do that to him. I mean, Paul sure preaches one type of gospel, but then he goes and he lives another. Paul understood what that would do to the gospel witness, beloved, as that hypocrisy still does today. And he calls them out. Look at verse 4. He just calls them out. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery. Paul calls out those Judaizers for what they are. Look at it, that term there, false brothers, pseudo brothers, and then describes their tactics. Look at the language. Note these S words. They were secretly brought in and who slipped in to spy on this freedom in Christ Jesus. It's not out of a spy movie. This is the ancient church. That's gospel espionage, an attack on Paul and the gospel. And for what purpose? Look at the end of verse 4. So that they might bring us into slavery. And there's your law language again. Incredible. What is equivalent to slavery? Salvation by law. That's akin to slavery, salvation by law. This is what we've been studying midweek. That we can't be saved by law. It's impossible. We can't be saved by law, certainly not by our own efforts or law-keeping. That's not what the gospel is. Yet, that is the attack on the gospel here. The threat to the message that has always been that the righteous are saved by what? Faith alone. That's being attacked. Not saved by faith, they say law. Yes, indeed, as Paul says there in verse 4, to all Christians, look at it, we are now free in Jesus Christ. That's our freedom. Christian, your freedom today is in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled that law perfectly and laid that perfect law-keeping life down so that you would be set free from the demands of the law and now live by faith. Not by circumcision or any other work of the law or man. And that's not the gospel. But such false gospels continue to rise up against the true gospel. And that attack demands a response. And Paul has one. Look at verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. To them, look at the resolve, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. I mean, that's a resolution. That's determination. guard up through it all, not yielding to anything less. And in addition to that, Paul adds this in verse 6, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. This is a sweeping statement by Paul. In other words, even the influential ones, even the leaders, and God shows no favors to anyone, even those. Paul says, even those added nothing to him. In other words, Paul was unmoved by all, from the false teachers trying to take away, and maybe the leaders trying to talk to Paul, talk him through this situation, this crisis, maybe adding something to that to make this go away. Paul says he's unmoved. In the middle of all that is the gospel. And Paul's aim for the gospel, look at the end of verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul, in the face of gospel compromise, was absolutely unwavering in defense. And that brings us back to our question, again, why don't we get along? Because, church, many have let their guard down. They have compromised. Unlike Paul here, many in this situation would have had Titus circumcised. And what would they have called that? A connection point. We got to be relevant. We got to make a connection and a contact and make the people feel what? Comfortable. As such, they're really elevating peace with man over peace with God. And by doing that, they let their guard down. And what happens when you let your guard down? The gospel starts to slip away. And that is why over and over and over again, especially in the New Testament, as it winds down, you have this. Paul to Timothy. What about 1 Timothy 6:20? He says this. Guard the deposit. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. What about in a second letter? Paul's final letter, by the way. 2 Timothy 1:14. Follow the pattern of sound words and guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What about Jude's words? Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude 3, contend for the faith. Very much that active sense, contend. Like a good soldier, active and vigilant. That is how the gospel is guarded. And more, when we bring it back to unity, that's how unity is preserved. Unity is never preserved in passivity. Can I say that again? Unity is never preserved in passivity. It's always lost. And you might say, really, get active, but now that starts to sound hyperactive. And yes, that posture and approach, so opposite, is it not, to our inclinations of unity. What is your inclination to unity right now? Unity might be, you might think, it's when you can let your hair down, right? That's what unity is. Kick up. Unity is just sitting back and all is good. That is what our default in our humanity would say unity would be. But beloved, can I submit to you by way of this text, that is precisely where our problems lie. No battle, no victory, and no unity is ever achieved by passivity. Although we could do a scan of 2,000 years, we have the evidence right here in our own generation. Our own generation was talking to a brother this week, reflecting on the state of the church of the past 100 years. And really the challenge this brother was saying of this generation or those coming out of this generation, coming out of churches that let their guard down, and they're now hardwired by the messages out there. And the great challenge to try to meet a generation that would claim the name of Jesus, but not the message of Jesus. It's a great challenge. We have a lost generation, maybe two, that let their guard down. And church, we can't miss this. Gospel unity, true, preserved gospel unity, note it, must actively work to preserve the guarded message. And we take our marching orders from the text. From this text, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Jude, and on it goes. One more. Gospel unity is a consistent message, a guarded message, and a diverse ministry. Gospel unity is about a consistent message, keeping the message the same, checking it. Gospel unity is about a guarded message. You protect that message at all costs. Now, that can have such a singular focus to it, and it should. We don't want to go too far the other way and miss this, the ministry of that message. The message is the same. The gospel is the same. It never differs. However, because the message is never different, doesn't mean that we are not. Doesn't mean we are not. I mean, if we don't catch ourselves in our course correction, we'll all be putting on uniforms, right? On that conveyor belt, if we don't catch ourselves. That may reflect gospel boldness. They look and walk and talk the same and all of that, and more so that vessel. But that cookie-cutter approach loses gospel beauty. Let's consider Paul's final comments about Jerusalem here. Look at verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. It's a lot there. Let's break that down. When they saw, again, who's they? They would be the Jerusalem leaders. And those leaders observed and affirmed something about Paul's ministry, that he was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised or to the Gentiles. That's what that means, that Paul's specific ministry was to the non-Jew, the Gentile. And that, of course, is right in line with the direct revelation he received. Remember Acts 9:15? God told him that's what his ministry would be. What did he say? Go, you are a chosen instrument of mine to who? The Gentiles. That's what God told Paul. So all of that checks out, and the Jerusalem leaders affirm that. That's checked and consistent. But mark this, that's Paul's ministry field, not Peter's. The end of verse 7 states that the leaders affirm something else. They affirm Paul's ministry field, but what about Peter? Look at it. Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised or the Jews. Those are two very different ministry fields, aren't they? Peter and Paul. Two different and diverse fields, but the same message and the same Messiah. This is the key. Look again at verse 8. Don't miss the connective thread. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Look at it. He who worked through Peter also worked through Paul. And who is that? The same one that gave that commission to Paul in Acts 9. Remember, we just recounted it. Go. You're a chosen instrument of mine to the Gentiles. What about the same one that commissioned Peter? Do you remember that commission in John 21? The one that said to Peter famously three times, what did he say to him on that beach? Feed my sheep. Two very different commissions, one commissioner. That's the one that united Paul and Peter, Christ Jesus. He is the one that unified them. And don't miss it. Didn't say, go out and spread your own version of who I am. Whatever you think the Jews like, spread it. Whatever you think the Gentiles like, spread it. No, he commissioned the one true gospel that he articulated, the same unchanging message. That, by the way, is clear if you look at the wording of verse 8. So clear. It's he is the one working through those men with the message, not our working. And here the church today misses it. Proclaiming the name of Jesus in our own understanding and way and completely missing the message. Completely missing the message. Yet look closely at how truly the gospel message of Jesus unifies. This is incredible. Not just Paul and Peter. This text doesn't stop there in their own diverse ministries, but look at verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. James and Cephas, that would be Peter, remember, we saw last week Paul meet with him during his first Jerusalem visit. And now here's another pillar, John, the Apostle John, like the two other prominent figures. James, remember, a leader in the early church. Peter, a leader among the Jews. And John, here, the beloved apostle. We know John well, the youngest and the one with Jesus by his side. Here the three are noted. Look at the word given, pillars in Jerusalem. That's a term of respect. Paul is not casting derogatory terms to those Jerusalem elders. He says, they're pillars. They're pillars. And these are the ones that Paul went up to and said his message before. He respected them. He didn't look at his elders and say, ah, yeah, you guys in a different generation. No, he respected them. And these are the ones, and look at those three men with a very different ministry. We've talked about James already, not just a leader in the early church, probably presiding over councils, a very judicial role. That was his ministry field. And Peter, we talked about again, go out to your countrymen, go out to those Jews, Jesus says. And of course, John, be there. Where is John? John is always there, is he not? At the foot of the cross. And then Jesus, we can imagine, say, write about it. We have five books of the New Testament from the pen of the Apostle John. There they are, three very different ministries, but here now united with Paul, who himself has two very different men with him, does he not? Barnabas, the Jew, and Titus, the Gentile. You talk about a diverse bunch. Think about it. As diverse as the most colorful mosaic, yet absolutely united in the gospel. Do you see that? United in Christ. Hence this, the middle of verse 9. They turn to Paul and Barnabas, and what do? Extend the right hand of fellowship. I mean, you talk about unity. And off they go, their first missionary journey to Galatia from there. Amazing. And with that, they only had one comment in light of this sealed gospel unity. And you can imagine, right, you think about movements today, what might be the marching orders before you send two unified brothers out? You might say, make sure you dress the same, make sure you look the same, same robe, guys, make sure you do that. Wasn't to enforce a church protocol, get the church binder, this is the way that you're going to do it. A binding template, no matter where you go, it's got to be 14 A, B, and C. And it wasn't to stipulate the color of backdrops or frequency of songs sung or any of those things. No, what did they say? What was the marching orders? None of those dividing things. It was only this. Look at verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor. I love this. The very thing I was eager to do. Just remember the poor. Paul says, I was eager. That's what I wanted to do. And the book of Acts confirms that zeal. Acts 11, 27 to 30, which is your parallel to what's going on here, this visit, talks about the fact that one of the other impetuses behind the visit, the revelation from Paul, but there was a need, there was famine need. That's what you get in Acts 11. And Paul's zeal for the poor to take care of that need, we get that confirmed. You know, you have two whole chapters in his second letter to the Corinthians all about offerings for the poor. Paul was zealous for the poor, and that's where you get Titus popping up in Corinth. Anyway, all to say, he was eager to do that. And they all agreed with helping the poor because they knew that such was the heart of the one that bound them together in unity. And note this, because there was a famine in the land, a physical famine, of course, but also what? A spiritual famine in the land. And Westmount, is there not still a famine in the land today? There's a great famine in the land today. And we will never, church, never truly minister to that famine without true unity. Gospel unity that's built on a consistent message, a guarded message with a diverse ministry. And just like you see here in the true visible gospel church and the true gospel church beyond these walls. This summer, our family was blessed to go to three different churches beyond these walls, beyond Peterborough, as we took our break, and we were blessed to do that. We worshiped, beloved, at three churches that I tell you, you could not put in the same box or category, even if you wanted to. We worshiped with robed clergymen. That's right, robed clergymen. Drums, strings, liturgical readings, hymnals. That's what we worshiped with this summer. We worshiped in a church with 15 other people. One church, it was just us and 15 others. One church, it was us and thousands of others. One Sunday, we heard creeds, we heard a topical message, we heard an Old Testament message, and we heard a New Testament message. Three incredibly diverse churches and three incredibly diverse neighborhoods. I mean, listen, I can't make this stuff up. Lower class, middle class, upper class. I mean, we went to all of them. We were there this summer at those churches. Three vastly different churches. In fact, Westman, I would say the churches were about as different as you can be, as diverse as they come. But listen, the message was not. The message was one. Exactly the same. One consistent message from all of them. Our family refreshed Sunday after Sunday, walking out saying, that's the gospel. That's the ancient gospel. You don't hear that today. As such, we stand united with them as far away as they are and as different as they are. We stand united with them in the gospel. Just like we do here. Let's not forget our city. We love our city, Peterborough. And this fall, we stand united with two other churches on the gospel. That's why we do what we do every fall. Very different churches. These two churches that stand with us, the guys talk about this so often, our three churches are very different. You won't look for a manual on how to do church exactly the same way, but you know what, beloved? That's the beauty of the gospel. We all hold to one message. One message. In Westmount, we're different, but in one sense, we're just the same in Christ. We are united, not in preferences, songs, structures, or manuals. No, there can be, and mark this, there is no true unity in those things. Can I say that? When you want to make it about a specific manual or a specific structure, you may feel for a bit like you have some unity or like-mindedness, but lasting unity isn't around those temporal things. Yet people always want that. We recognize how different we are, but we are united in the one thing that will last and does unify, Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only one. We continue in this letter to the Galatians as we learn about no other gospel. Westmount, we are charged to remain faithful to this ancient gospel. May God help us to do so. Father, God, we do want to hold